1 Thessalonians, and to make it easy, it's chapter 1, and we're going to begin right after verse 1 here. A very honest man once told me, he said, yeah, I believe all that. He's talking about the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He said, I believe all that. He said, but to be honest with you, he says, I'm not in it like my wife is. I'm not in it like you are. And I see other people, and they're really in it, and I'm not in it exactly like they are. Do you understand what he meant when he said that? There are people who are in it, and I just wonder if we've ever thought about why. I mean, why are some people more, is their Christianity and their faith a central part of their life, the main thing in their life? And why are there others who are believers? I mean, they're just as sure that they believe as you and I are, and yet they're not in it. And by the way, which one are you? If you're a saved person, are you one and Christianity and Jesus and faith are the main things going on with you? Or is it just more of a lesser thing, I guess? Which one are you? By the way, have you noticed that there are also those who seem to enjoy it and some who seem to endure it? Have you ever noticed that? To some, going to church and doing all those Christian things is kind of like brushing your teeth. You ever notice you don't really look forward to brushing your teeth? It's just something you're supposed to do, and it's good for you, and you know it's good for you, but it's not something you pull out the toothbrush and toothpaste and say, "Whoa!" is it? It's just something that's got to be done. And a lot of people are that way about their faith. It's not really a wahoo thing with them. They're not really that excited about it. Well, here in this section of Scripture, we've got some people who their faith was a wahoo thing. They loved it. It was central in their lives. These people in the city of Thessalonica, that's where we get the word Thessalonians here, people in the city of Thessalonica were one of the two best churches mentioned in Scripture. They seemed to do so much right, which meant that the people were great. You know, the church is not the building. The church is not the organization. The church is not even the preacher. The church is the people. You got great people, you got a great church. And so here in Thessalonica, in this church, there were these great people, and I want to read about them here today. Now look in your Bible, if you will. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to open your word, the Bible. I pray today, Lord, that you would help me to present your word with the same excitement and enthusiasm in which the apostle wrote it here. God, I pray that it would have all the zip that belongs in the Word of God, all the power that belongs in the Word of God. I pray that Your people would be able to listen. Father, there are many here today who have a gazillion things on their mind. God, I pray that You would help them to focus on Your Word. Help me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. If you were going to describe these kind of people who are in it, how would you describe it? Well, Paul here, writing to the Thessalonian Christians, had a description of them. He said in verse 3, I remember you. He says, I remember without ceasing. So I think about this all the time. Your three things. He says, I remember your work of faith. I remember your labor of love. And I remember your patience of hope. Three things. Now, what does that mean? Well, a person who is a believer, a real believer, has an inward change that God has worked in them. And as a result of that inward change, they have an operative change in themselves. That is, they operate differently than someone who is not a believer. They think differently than someone who is not a believer. A few moments ago, I was kidding with the Culberson family because they are in this transition and moving there. And I was talking about Bruce leading them around. But have you thought, did you think when you drove in this morning, what a testimony it is that they are in the process of moving? They've got the moving van already out there, and yet there they sit in the Lord's house. Have you moved lately? Do you know what that's all about? It is kind of like turning your life totally upside down on its head. And when you're moving, you're thinking about everything in the world except church-type stuff if you're not a believer, if you're not really in it. But if you're really in it, you drive your moving van by the church, and this is one of your stops. You will not let God get pushed out. You will not let His day get set aside for something else. And Bruce, I honor you and Lisa for that. God bless you. I don't know the circumstances. Now, if you just came to see the grandkids, you're blowing my whole point here, okay? I don't think so, though. I've known them for a long thing. Christianity is a central thing. Jesus is central. They operate by faith. Faith is not just something that is inside you, but is something that operates you. It is the engine inside you. And it causes you to do these labors of love that Scripture talks about here. What is a labor of love? Well, the word that's used here for labor of love, the word labor means a labor that causes you to beat your breast with sorrow or trouble or difficulty. Now, those of you who are going to NGM camp this week, you are going to understand that very well, because you've probably noticed that at camp there are these things that can bring you a lot of trouble and grief. Like all those kids, most of them are great, and then there are those others who had a prayer meeting before they got to camp. And in their prayer meeting they said, "Dear devil, move inside me and let me cause as much trouble as I can while I'm there at camp." And you'll see them, you'll spot them about the first night there, and obviously I'm being facetious there, but they're there, and they will cause a great deal of trouble. There's that, and then there's the heat, and this year you're going to be blessed with a mugginess too. Have y'all noticed it's been raining? They're going to be blessed with a mugginess. They're going to be blessed with all those folks who don't know what to do. They're going to be blessed with the changes that have come about. They've already been blessed with a leader who's had all kinds of travail in his life recently. It's going to be less organized than usual. There are going to be last-minute things. There are going to be people who fall down on their jobs, and it's quickly going to separate those who are laboring out of love from those who are just down there for some other motivation. You see, when you're laboring out of love for God and love for those children, all those annoyances somehow are not nearly as important. You're laboring out of love. It's just like you moms do with your kids. They don't annoy you nearly as bad as they would somebody else. And so God says when you are really in it, you operate by faith and you labor out of love, and then you're patient when nothing is working out. Are you feeling that? You're patient when nothing is working out. And you know why? Because you know that somebody up there is working it all out. Somebody up there is in charge, and somebody up there is doing it for your good ultimately and His glory. You have a hope in all those things. And these Thessalonian believers believe that. Paul said, I remember it. He said, I remember your patience, how you tolerated it when everything wasn't working out, when you're under affliction. He said, you tolerate it. Okay. So someone says, all right, Brother Tom, that is exactly the kind of believer I would like to be. Someone who operates by faith, someone who has this deep joy and love for people that makes them willing to take all kinds of annoyances, and those who ultimately believe that God is in charge and they are therefore patient. I would really like to be that type of person. How do I get there? See, I find that there are many people who want to be a believer like these Thessalonian Christians, but they've not really figured out how yet. How do I get there? Well, there are always these instructions in Scripture that tell us how to do what we need to do. For example, well, this past week, somebody made me paranoid. This guy looked at me and he said, Brother Tom, he said, I notice you walk up to the edge of that platform all the time while you're preaching. He said, have you ever fallen off? I thought, not yet. Way to jinx me. You know, do you believe in that? Okay, no, we don't believe in that. But anyway, he made me think about it. When I walked up to it just then, I thought, is this the time? What are the secrets, if you will, that these Thessalonian believers knew that would help you be transformed into a believer who was really in it, who operated by faith, who labored in love, and who had patient hope for the coming of the Lord and that God was working everything? What would make you do that? Well, I picked out three things in here, and I want you to mark them in your Bible so that as I go to them, you'll know where we're going. Look in verse 5, and you'll see there a phrase, two words. It says, much assurance. That's the first thing. Much assurance. And then in verse 6, it says, you became followers of me. Followers of me is the second phrase. And then go just a little bit further down to verse 9. And toward the latter part of that verse, you'll see the phrase, ye turned. Three things. Much assurance, followers of us, and ye turned. Let's look at those three things. Now, the first one is this thing of full assurance or much assurance. One of the things about Christianity that makes it such a delightful thing, the religion of Jesus, is that it is not tentative. It is not iffy type thing. The Bible says that it is possible for a person to have full assurance that they are on their way to heaven, and that if they were to have an accident 5 minutes from right now, they would be on their way to heaven absolutely, positively. You say, is that in the Bible? Of course that's in the Bible. The Bible says these things, 1 John 5:13, have I written unto you, this Bible, have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. It is a know-so type thing. And so I ask you, could you say, could you stand up where you are right now, and could you say, I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that I am going to heaven as of right now. I know that beyond any doubt. Could you do that? If I ask you one by one and started down this row, could you stand up and say that? If you cannot stand up and say that, if there are qualms inside you, then can I tell you, just because I want to help you, that you are settling for less than real Christianity. You're settling for less than what God has for you, because God wants you to know. Now, can I tell you, that is not a prideful statement to say, I know for sure that I'm going to heaven, because it's not based on your own goodness. If I had to stand up and say, I am going to heaven because I am a great guy, my own wife would stand up and say, no, he's not either. You ought to see him sometime. The reality of it is that none of us could go to heaven by our good works. So when we stand up and say, I know we're going to heaven, we have to point our finger up toward God and say, it's all because of Him and it's not because of me. But God wants you to know for sure. And here is this testimony from the prophet, from Paul himself, that says you can have full assurance. And then, by the way, he goes to them and he says, I want you to recall something. He says, I want you to remember when we came to you in verse 5. He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. He said, do you remember the first time we rolled into your town there? He said, Barnabas and I came into your town. He said, do you remember how we came in? He said, what was our manner? How did we come in? Did we come in tentatively? Did we come in biting our fingernails and saying, boy, I sure hope what I'm going to preach to these folks is right? He said, you know better than that. He said, we came storming into town and we said, this is the way to heaven. His name is Jesus. Period. That's the way they came into town. He said, we came in with confidence. We came in with full assurance that this was the only way. You know what, beloved? Part of the basis of full assurance is realizing that Jesus is the way. You know, the liberals hate that. I mean, they really hate that. You'll hear the talking heads get on the news and they'll say, these Christians, they think they have the only way. Well, we do. His name is Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Like it, talking head, or don't like it. He is the way, the only way. That's what Scripture said. That's what Jesus Himself said. And don't give me this stuff about Him being a good guy if He was there lying about that. See, if he was a liar, He was not a good guy. And He said Himself, John 14:6, He said, I am the only way. I am the way. And Paul, when he strolled into town there, he wasn't preaching, well, this, try this, it might work. Instead, he was saying, this is the way. I want you to have much assurance. And he came and he preached it that way. Well, as soon as he preached it that way, those people were pricked by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit said, he's right. He is exactly right. Have you ever been sitting in church and have the Holy Spirit prick your heart? Where you said, that is exactly right. Pooh, I never thought about that. Wow. That is exactly right. When someone had opened the Word of God, and you said, that is exactly right. Well, we know that's what happened in Thessalonica, because the next verse says, and ye became followers of us. He said, you guys, he said, you became just like, you became as convinced as we were of the truth of that. We had full assurance that Jesus was the only way, that He could forgive all your sins, and you followed right in our footsteps, and you became just like us, and you became Christians. Well, what happened to them when they got convinced? He says, you've received the word in much affliction. He said, wasn't easy. With joy of the Holy Ghost. If you knew where the expressway to joy was, would you get on it? Of course you would. Well, I want you to know where the expressway to joy is. It's in full assurance of salvation. Knowing and understanding that it's all of Him and that all I do is receive it. I give up on all my beliefs that I might ever get good enough. And I say, all right, Jesus, I'm never going to make it on my dime. I'm going to have to do it on yours. I'm going to have to trust you all the way. And just have wonderful, full assurance. And someone says, well, I'm just confused about that. I can never stand up and say that I have full assurance. Well, let me tell you something. Until you get to the point where you can say, I know you're going to dwell in misery. There's nothing more miserable than biting your fingernails and saying, well, I don't know what happens to me if I die. I don't know how I stand with God. That is miserable. And there's no joy like standing up and saying, I know where I'm going when I die. Do y'all remember that great old preacher who went to be with the Lord this past year, his name was Gene Winfrey? Do you remember what Gene Winfrey preached the last time he was here? Last sermon at Crooked Creek. He preached on when you know you're saved. When you know you're saved. He was one of the happiest men I ever met in my life. Just had joy coming out of his veins. And he preached on when you know you're saved. If you don't know you're saved, don't let it rest. Find somebody to talk to and say, show me in the Bible how I can know. I'm just sick of this being up in the air about this. You seem so confident. Can I tell you, one of the characteristics of those who are really in it is that they've come to the point where they have real full assurance that they're on their way to heaven. Can I tell you, I struggled with this for years until I really, by the Holy Spirit, understood that it was all about Him and it wasn't about me. And once I understood that it was all about Him, and all I had to do was trust Him fully with my soul and my eternity, that's when it changed. And I've got on the glory ground. That's what the old folks used to call it. We got on the glory ground where I don't worry about when I go to sleep at night. I sleep right through the tornadoes that blow through Georgia. Just such peace. I wouldn't even lock the doors to our house if it wasn't for Bonnie. Because I know where I'm going when I die. I know, just no problem. I know that. And it's a wonderful peace. And you can have that too. That's one thing. It's full assurance. And then the Bible says, this is interesting. It says, ye became followers of us. And you say, preacher, you're really getting senile. You know you just read that, don't you? We've already been over that ground. No. Look at it. Verse 6. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why doesn't he just say, you became followers of the Lord? Why does he add that us thing in there? Why does he do that? When you first read it, it's almost like adding some humanity in it. You know, that you're following some man. And if you talk to the average person, they say, don't follow man, follow God. But here's the great apostle, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, you became followers of us. Why? Why does he say that? Beloved, the answer to that question is beautiful. It is absolutely beautiful. No believer who gets saved ever has to start from scratch. You do not have to figure everything out in spiritual things without help. Why? It's because there are all these people who have already walked down the road ahead of you, who have already fought a good fight, they've kept the faith, They finished their course, many of them, and they have left all kinds of instructions for you. See, we live in an... back behind us, we have this unbroken line of winners. Spiritual winners who fought and won and been the kind of Christian you want to be. And it is utter stupidity not to benefit from what they've learned. I was wondering about this sermon this morning, and I was riding to church, and I got behind this car, and it had had a Christian symbol on the back of it, and then there was this bumper sticker that looked like some leftover from a past life, and the bumper sticker said, "Stupidity should be punished." And it is. Usually, you do something stupid, and what happens? You pay the price, don't you? That's usually what happens. Well, can I tell you something? It is really stupid not to benefit from those who have already walked down the road. Really. You know why they put up road signs out there? This way to Atlanta, this way to Athens, this way. It's so you don't have to figure it out yourself. It's silly to figure everything out yourself. When there are all these people, many of them have written in the Bible. That's why we read the Bible. Men like Paul and Peter and Luke and men who walk down the road and know that. But not only that, but there are all these Christians who are out there. You spot them. They are the ones who lead people to the Lord. Maybe the person who led you to the Lord. Maybe the person that you see bringing people to Christ all the time. Maybe it's just that person who always has a joyful spirit. Can I tell you who not to go to? Don't go to the grump who claims to be a Christian. Go to the person who has real joy, has the kind of Christianity that you want to have, and find out what... Look, I had the joy one time, or the challenge, I guess I should say, of building my own house. And when I say building it, with the hammer, I drove probably 75% of the nails in that house. I built my own house. And I know the question that comes to your mind. How did you, a preacher, figure out how to build a house? I didn't. I followed somebody. I watched somebody else who knew. God put me in a position where I worked with some carpenters and some builders for 3 years. I watched everything they did. No sense in me trying to figure out how to build a T-post, how to build a corner, how to build... I didn't have to figure all that out. I watched them, and I became a follower of them. And by the way, that house is still standing that I built. If I had experimented, it would probably have been flat by now. Well, there's no point in you falling flat when there's so much experience out there. For example, suppose you are a new believer, and you're still having trouble with your language. You know, back there in the past, your language, you learned it in the gutter, right? You learned it in the sewer. Okay, and it's really bad. And now you want it to be different. You know as a Christian it's supposed to be different, that he says put all the filthy communication aside, but you're having trouble with it. All right, how do you learn to change that? I mean, how does that... Well, you do it by following. It's one of the benefits of following. The other day, I was having some painting done, and in preparation for that, I had to change a piece of trim on the house. And so I pulled a piece of trim off, put it back on there, and I was nailing these little 4-penny finishing nails with my hammer. Well, I'm pretty good with a hammer. I got to work and build houses for a while. But this day, Jeff, was one of those cursed days when you can't do anything right. And I had that little... And I bent that thing, straightened it out, bent it, bent the nail, and I was driving that thing in. And more, I thought, why in the world? What is going on here? And I bent that nail. Anyway, I ended up with that nail kind of all curled up and in this big old hole in my nice trim. Well, when I hit it the final time there and it just kind of curled up and made that big hole, I said, You ever said anything like that? That's this past week. Ah! Or maybe it was bah! Well, suddenly I heard this voice behind me. And the voice said, be careful now. You're supposed to be the Lord's man. It was Arthur. He was painting and had slipped up behind me. And he said, be careful now, boy. You're supposed to be the Lord's man. See, he was wondering, when he heard me say, bah, he was wondering, bah what? You know? What was going to be the next word that came out of my mouth? Some of you are already filling in the blank, aren't you? You have been down that road, and you know what comes after bah a lot of times. You know, aggravation. If I had said it then, he would have said, uh-huh. Another one of those hypocrites. I've heard a lot of that about them before, and they say one thing on Sunday, and then they do something. And so I just thought, boy, just thank you, Lord, for not letting me say that. And it got me to thinking. I thought, why in the world? I know all those words, don't you? I know all those words. And why in the world did I say it? And I realized something. I don't say those words. It's been years since I said bah something. I don't say it because I became a follower of those who had already been down the road. They had already conquered bad language, and they taught me how to do it. I was on a roof one day, nailing shingles. And I did what you always do while you're nailing shingles. I have to do this at least once on every roof. I popped the slop out of my finger. I hit that thing, and I just hit it. And so you know what you do next. You do the roofing nail dance. And so I was jumping up, and I had that finger and dancing around all over the roof. And over on the other side was this other preacher, an older man who had been down the road. And he said, now, Tom, he said, thank God for those sensitive nerves in those fingers. Isn't that a wonderful blessing to have those sensitive nerves? And when he first said that, I thought, you idiot. This thing's killing me. I've just hit my finger with a hammer. And don't you realize that? And then I got to thinking about it. I thought, you know, we have nerves in our fingers so that we don't beat our bodies all up. Pain is the warning sign you're damaging yourself. And it is a blessing. And it just kind of reprogrammed my thinking. And so now, ever since then, when I've done something like that, my first thought is, thank God for those sensitive nerves. What happened? He showed me the way. He showed me how it's supposed to be done by what he taught me. Another man, in fact, this is Brother Butch Lee's father. Got to work with him for a while. And Brother Lee's father, he was a old-time Southerner, and he stretched out all of his words. He didn't say Lord like you would say. He would say Lord. About three syllables. And so when he'd get anything done at work, he'd say, thank the Lord. But he always had the Lord in everything he was doing. He had been a very wicked man in his past, but he put the Lord in everything he was doing. He was always talking about, always conscious of the Lord, and it changed him. I learned it from him. He had learned how to be truly converted, be changed. I became a follower of him. That's the second thing, is become a follower of those people who know how to do it. Pick your friends, pick your associates very carefully. Find out those who are there, who have been down the road, who know how to live for God. Became a follower. And you'll find yourself in it more and more all the time. There's one more thing. The latter part of that chapter, in verse 9, he says, "But they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had into you, and how ye turned." Ye turned. In order for a person to have real joy in their Christianity and be the real Christian that they need to be really in it, there has to be a time when they turn. Have a clear turning. Now notice in your Bible what it says. Ye turned to God and from idols. There was something or someone that they turned to and something that they turned away from. What you turn away from is your old life and your old sin. There has to be that moment when you say, I don't want that anymore. I don't want that old life. I want Him. They turn to God from those idols. There was a definite and a clear-cut turning. Now, that was a big deal. Because in those Greek cities like Thessalonica, idolatry was embedded in the culture. The whole culture was built around it. All the big cheeses were idolaters. They all had their big their gods that they served. So if you wanted to advance in that culture, if you wanted to do business in the culture, you had to be an idolater with them. You had to go along with that. It was in the culture. And not only that, but idols lined the streets in those cities. And you'd see people worshiping those idols all along, bringing offerings to them. The temples were everywhere. It was all part of the culture. You greeted people in Zeus's name, in all these other names, these false gods. And it was just a part of the culture. In fact, it was so much a part of the culture that these idol temples ended up with all this surplus meat. You say, surplus meat? That's right. Because people would bring animal sacrifices in. They would offer the animals to the false gods. And by the way, it had to be really good animals and good meat. And so the priests in the temple were there, and they had all this tons and tons of high-dollar steak, T-bone, filet mignon, and porterhouse, and all these other names we never get to have, right? And so they had all these great cuts of meat. Well, being enterprising souls that they were, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10 that some of that meat would end up in the shambles, that is, the marketplace. And they'd sell it. You know, the people brought it in to worship the false god, and the priest took it out the back and took it to the market and sold it. They had a racket going, didn't they? And so they would sell all the meat. And not only that, but there's another place in 1 Corinthians where it talks about sitting at meat in the idol's temple. What does that mean? Well, the commentators tell us that there were probably two ways in which they did that. One was that they would have these great banquets in the idol temple. And they were doing it to recruit people into idolatry and to worship the false gods. But they would serve this wonderful food, all of these wonderful cuts of meat cooked to perfection, and they would bring people in who just came in to eat. Do you go to places to eat? Well, they sure did. And they would come into those idol temples and eat in there. And then another way that they speculate is that these idol temples would operate kind of like these restaurants. And you could go to the idol temple and get better food for less money. And so the idolatry was in the culture. So when the Bible says that these Thessalonican Christians turned from the idols and to the Lord, it was like rejecting their whole culture. But that is the key. How is our culture? Is it good? Is most everything out there in our culture good? A few good things, thank God. But most of it is so corrupt. How is the media? How's that? How is the programming on TV and in movies? How's that? Just look at the culture. The average person who is out there, I mean, what are they thinking about? I was standing in the line at the bank yesterday, Friday, and the teller there was talking to this lady who was about to go to Nashville, Tennessee. And she said, by the way, they have great bars there. Make sure you hit all the bars. I thought, well, I didn't know you got that kind of advice at the bank, but okay. And it's just the whole culture, the mindset of people is just so corrupt. Well, when a person becomes a believer, they have to understand that they have to turn away from all that idolatry, that corruption, if they really want to be in it, and turn fully toward the Lord. Now, it has to be a clear-cut turn, a moment when you say, I just don't want that anymore. I just don't want it anymore. Are you new out in the workplace? Are you stunned with what you're seeing? How the culture works? Well, it's something a Christian turns his back on. He turns his back on everything that's evil in it. I don't mean you drop out of all of life. You stay in that which is good, but you turn your back on the idolatry. Turn your back on that and turn it toward God. Now, here's where I want to finish. Do you think it does any good to make a partial turn? Say a person said, well, I see that that's really bad in the idolatry, and I'll leave part of it, but I still want to do a little bit. I still want to participate a little bit. Does a partial turn from idolatry and a partial turning to God, how does God view that? Well, I don't think I have to tell mature Christians how God looks at that. God hates anything that's done halfway. He says, I would that you were hot or cold. He said, but because you're lukewarm, halfway, a partial turn, He said, I'll spew you out of my mouth, Revelation chapter 3. I will spew you out of my mouth. It makes God sick when somebody halfway turns. That's why if you have halfway turned away from your old life and the darkness of the culture, that's why you're not getting any joy out of it. It's because God is not happy. There's great danger in a partial turn. Pull out a story. When I was about 16 or 17 years old, I and some of my silly friends were out riding around one night. The guy who was driving the car, his real name was Mike, but everybody called him Goofy. Goofy Peters. You say, why did they call him Goofy? Because he was. Now, I don't, by the way, I know that shocks some of you who are reared in the current generation. When nobody's goofy, nobody's wrong, nobody's, you know. But I arrived on the scene before the days of political correctness. And back in our day, when somebody was goofy, you just kind of called them goofy. And so, anyway, y'all forgive me for this regression here for just a moment. But we called him Goofy because he was kind of goofy. One night we were riding along, and we came to the clover leaf at Interstate 75 and Central Avenue in Hateville, Georgia, at the airport. And as we're riding along there, Goofy turned on the clover leaf off the expressway and onto Central Avenue. At least that's what we thought he was going to do. But he was busily talking and smoking. And as he was going along, he kind of, I don't know what he did, but he didn't complete the turn. And in those days, around those clover leaves, they had these tall curbs. You remember the tall curbs? And suddenly, we were bouncing across the curb. Boom, boom, boom. I was back in the back seat. I got thrown higher than the rest of them. And bouncing out across there. And we ended up out in the median, somewhere out in the clover leaf, in that old Ford, and banged around half. That, well, I was in a daze because I got bounced. But Price, who was on the front in the front seat, over there next to Goofy, had already regained himself, and he was giving Goofy down the country. He said, Goofy, what are you doing? What were you thinking? What? He said, look, Goofy. He said, you can't just turn a little bit. You've got to follow the road. You can't just turn a little bit. You've got to complete the turn, Goofy. Just kind of follow the road. The road goes around that way. You've got to follow the road. He said, you can't just turn a little bit. You're in for a rough ride if you just turn a little bit. All right, think about that. A lot of people have a rough ride in their Christianity because they just turn a little bit. They turn enough to get the pressure off. They turn a little bit from the idolatry, but not totally. They may stay in that culture a little bit, and they just turn a little bit. But what God says, if you want to have real joy, if you want to be really in it, if you want your Christianity to stop being a burden and become a blessing, there has to be a full, you have to complete the turn. It's a total change of direction. That is the only way. Just like Jesus is the only way to be saved, the only way to really be the Christian God wants you to be and get to where you are thrilled with it, you enjoy it, the only way is to finish. Turn. Paul said, you great Christians, you, I remember when you turned totally and completely away from the idols. I remember the day. And you'll remember the day when you finish your turn too. You say, how will I do it? You can't. You say, preacher, you built me up. You told me I had to turn. Now you tell me I can't turn. That's right. All you can bring into it is your will. You say, God, I am ready. I want to turn. There's nothing back there that holds me. I'm ready to turn. But God, you know I'm weak. I can't do it. God, would you turn me? God, would you grant me repentance so I can have a real turn towards you? If you've never been able to get real assurance of your salvation, that may be part of the reason. God knows you've never been willing to turn. Never been willing to leave it all. If you are struggling and not getting any joy, that may be the reason. Finish the turn. Finish the turn. Finish the turn. Let's bow for prayer for just a moment.